Good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We're starting a new series today I'm calling Crushing the Giant. We're going to spend several weeks looking at the life of David. Not his whole life, because to do that would take several months. But we're going to focus primarily on his life leading up to his battle with Goliath. But this week, we're going to kind of start with an overview of his life. Three different events from his life. One that happened when he was a teenager, one from his 20s, one from when he was in his 40s. So let's start by looking at 2 Samuel 22, verse 20. This is toward the very end of David's life. And it's part of a song that he wrote about God's goodness. 2 Samuel 22, 20, "He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Now this is a man who fought many fights, who faced many failures, often because of his own mistakes and his sin. And yet when he was looking back over it all, he says, "God brought me out into a spacious place." In other words, a wonderful place, a blessed place. And this is a guy who spent years in his late teens and early 20s as a fugitive on the run. There was a bounty on his head. He was wanted dead or alive. He had to sleep in caves at times and had to stay on the move, trusting no one. He knew too well what it meant to be hated and attacked. Even after he became king, a couple of his own sons tried to depose him, take over the throne. They wanted to kill him. And yet, toward the end of his life, when he looks back over it all, he says, "God brought me into a spacious place." How could you endure so much hardship and conflict, and yet at the end of your life, you remember the spacious place? Well, in order to understand how David could say that, we're going to look at three stories from his life. These three stories are times when God spoke through or about David and gave him direction for his life. And you could kind of summarize these three stories with three objects. So I called the message this morning, "The Horn, the Sword, and the Robe." I thought that was kind of a cool title. It sounds kind of epic, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know, the horn, the sword, and the robe. And the first story takes place at a time before David's name was ever even mentioned in the Bible. And to give you a little background, in ancient Israel, the prophets would take a horn. I put a picture on the slide up here. They would take a horn, they'd fill it with olive oil, and they would pour it over a king's head as sort of a coronation ceremony. The anointing showed that this person was chosen by God to be king. Well, about the year 1025 BC, there was a prophet named Samuel, and the king of Israel at that time was named Saul. And in fact, Saul was the first king of Israel. The truth is that God never even wanted there to be a king of Israel. God wanted to be their king himself. But the people of Israel said, "Well, we want a man to be our king so that we can be like the nations around us." And did you know that God will sometimes allow you to pursue something that he knows is not best for you? But he'll let you have it anyway, because he doesn't want to treat you just like a robot or a dog who never gets to make any decisions for themselves. God knows that sometimes we only learn through mistakes. And sometimes he'll let us have the thing that we thought we wanted, only to find out that when we get it, it's not what we really wanted at all. And so this happened to Israel. They wanted a king, and they got a king named Saul. Saul had all the external attributes of a good king. He was tall and handsome, he was a good warrior, he was a good general, but at some point in his life, he started to become very proud and impatient, and then even irrational, and eventually paranoid. And he began doing things that God commanded him not to do, and he wouldn't do the things that God commanded him to, and finally, God loses patience, and he says, "I am done with Saul." And he tells Samuel, "I've chosen a better king." Now, Samuel was not happy to hear this. He was sad about this. He's the one who first anointed Saul as king. He's invested in Saul. He's prayed for Saul. And it is very hard to walk away from something that you've invested a lot in, isn't it? And so the Bible says that after Saul was rejected by God as king, Samuel never went to see Saul again, but he grieved for him. And then God speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:1. It's one of the most powerful scriptures that I'll bet most of us have never read. And it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Which one of his sons did he choose? Well, we know it's David, right? But Samuel didn't have any foreknowledge about this. He didn't know the future. He didn't know that the guy replacing Saul would actually be a great godly king. He probably didn't even know who Jesse was. He just said, well, there's, you know, God told him, there's this guy, Jesse, over in Bethlehem. Go see him. And one of his sons is going to be the one I chose. Samuel doesn't know who this better choice is. All Samuel knows is that he's disappointed. He's in mourning over Saul. Because what he had hoped for, that Saul would be a godly king, that Saul would walk in the ways of God, it's turned out his original plan didn't succeed. And so Samuel is grieving, but God tells him, "How long will you mourn for what I have rejected?" I wonder if God is asking some of us that question today. How long are you going to stay in a season that's over? How long are you going to relive the pain of something that's already passed? How long are you going to compromise your destiny because you can't get past your history? How long are you going to let the same thing that brought you down 8 years ago bring you down today? How long are you going to hang out on your ex-boyfriend's Facebook page? That's kind of a modern translation of this scripture. You see, when your original plan doesn't succeed, it can be difficult to see any hope in the future. And as a result, many of us stay stuck in Saul, the thing that God has rejected, so we never get to David, the better thing. Many of us are so devastated because the way that we thought it would happen is not the way that it did happen. And as a result, we never recover our enthusiasm and regain our vision and move forward into the future that God has prepared for us. Maybe in high school, you were the star wide receiver and you had hopes of getting the full scholarship to college and then going pro, and it didn't happen. Or maybe you had these dreams of marrying the perfect person and having the perfect family, and it hasn't turned out that way. Or maybe you had career hopes, and it looked great, and it looked like it was going to happen, but then it didn't happen. How long will you stay stuck in what might have been? How long will you allow the imagination of what might have been rob you of the possibility of what God knows can be? God says to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Quit crying over the past. If you'll lift your horn to me, I'll fill you with fresh oil." Oil in the Old Testament represents a couple things. One is anointing. That's enablement and empowerment to do God's will. Another thing it represents is joy. This is enthusiasm for the purposes of God. And God says to Samuel, and he says to you and me as well, "I know you've lost some things. I know that some things didn't turn out like you planned. I know that some deals went bad. But how long will you live in the perpetual embarrassment and the vain imagination of what could have been? How long? If you stay stuck in what was, then you'll miss what is, and you'll never see what could be. So move on, lift your horn, and trust God that He has not left you in your present because of something that happened in your past, but He wants to bring you into a spacious place in your future. And if Saul failed you, then David is already waiting in the wings, but you've got to lift your horn and let God fill you." I was listening to something that Rick Warren said recently. You probably know that he's one of the most influential pastors in the world. And you may also know that his son committed suicide a while ago. It was an extremely difficult time for him. He was actually harassed and ridiculed by some people because of this situation, this painful period. But he made a comment about how at some point he had to think about moving on so that he could go back to preaching, go back to his life. And he talked about how he didn't feel like he was ready yet, but that he probably never would feel like that. And then he made the comment, moving on doesn't mean you stop caring. It just means you can't change it. Moving on doesn't mean that you stop hurting. Moving on doesn't mean that you stop wishing that it could have been different and should have been different. It just means recognizing the reality that you can't change the circumstance. You can't do anything about that at this point. You can't go back into the past. So you lift what's left of your life to God and you say, you know, I'm empty, I'm disappointed, I'm hurting, but here's my heart. I'm hurting, but here's my horn. I'm hurting, but you still have fresh oil for me. I'm hurting, but you still have joy for me. Rick Warren made another comment. He said, the devil picked on the wrong guy. My son struggled with mental illness year after year after year, but the devil shouldn't have killed him, because for the next 10 years, I'm giving my life to fighting on behalf of those who suffer like my son. The devil just made his worst enemy. It was like Rick Warren was lifting his horn and saying, God, I'm still mourning. I'm still in pain. It still hurts. But here's my horn, God. Would you fill it up and let me go on and do greater things for you? My heart's broken over what happened, but here's my horn. In other words, I'm still mourning, but I'm moving on. And see, you don't have to stop mourning in order to move on. You just have to lift your horn, lift your life to the Lord and say, if you can fill me, then fill me. If you can use this, then use it. But it's time to move on. I can't go back and relive the past. I can't go back and redo it. I can't re-script it. But I can respond to what you're doing, God, in this moment. Maybe there's some people here this morning and you need to bury a dream in your life that's died, so that God can make His dream for your life come alive. It's time to move on. The original plan didn't work out like the way you wanted, and maybe people are even telling you, you know, I told you so. I knew you'd fail. I knew it wouldn't work. Well, you can't go back and change that, but you can draw wisdom from it, and you can go forward in faith and move on. God says to Samuel, how long will you mourn? I've got a new plan for you. I've got a new direction for you. Just because your dream died doesn't mean that your hope has to. So what? The relationship is over. Quit waiting by the phone for them to call. They've already moved on, and you don't have them, but you do have Jesus. And I know it hurts, and it may always hurt, but there's fresh anointing waiting for you. There's fresh empowerment. There's fresh enthusiasm. God wants to bring some new people into your life, maybe even some better people, maybe some cooler people, or maybe some funnier people. Some seasons just aren't ever coming back. It's time to move on. Because sometimes God wants you to fill your horn and move on. But sometimes God wants you to draw your sword and fight back. And that's the second point in your outline. When David was in his mid-20s, it's now over a decade since he was anointed as king, and now he is a fugitive from King Saul. He's living in the wilderness at a camp called Ziklag. And at that point, he had about 600 men who were following him, along with all their wives and children. Well, he and his men come home one day to find that their camp has been raided and burned, and all their possessions stolen, and all their wives and children taken captive. The story is found in 1 Samuel 30. The scripture says that upon seeing this, two things happened. First, the men were so devastated that it says in verse 4, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. I don't know if you've ever wept that hard until you just didn't even have strength to cry anymore. The second thing that happened is that the men started talking about stoning David. And we're not talking recreationally. They needed to blame someone, and he was the leader, so they blamed him. They talked about killing him. But then it adds in verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. What did he do with that strength? He used it for prayer. He went and got the priest, and it says in verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered, "you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Well, that's all David needed to hear. He grabs a sword, he gathers the 600 men, and they take off in pursuit. In verse 9, it says, David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. Sometimes when you're fighting for what's right, it can be exhausting. You get tired out and you want to quit and you want to give up. Maybe you feel like that right now. But David and at least two-thirds of his men would not give up. They would not quit until they got back everything the enemy had stolen. Let's skip to the end of the story. In verse 18, it says, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. I'll do another sermon someday on polygamy. Some of you didn't even know the Bible was set in Kentucky. Verse 19. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. Let me stop for a second. Sometimes God says, move on. He says, you're not getting this one back, but I've got something new for you. Other times God says, this one you've got to fight for. This one you've got to take your sword out of its sheath and you've got to go get back what I gave to you. This is your family. This is not just some gold or silver or stuff. You know, this is your wife and children. You need to fight for them. And don't worry because I'm with you. But if you will cross through that valley and not give up, even though you're tired, I'll give them back. But you got to go and you got to draw your sword. You got to fight back. And when the enemy takes something from you that God wants you to have, when that happens, the only solution is to pursue God on the basis of his promises. I read a true story recently about a baseball player named Ricky Henderson. He played for the Oakland A's. When he got his first sizable check from the A's, it was a $1 million check. A few weeks after he got his check, the business office of the A's called him up and they said, did you get the check? And he said, yeah, I got the check. And they said, well, you know, it hasn't cleared our account yet, and we want to reconcile our books, and this is not a small amount. And so they asked him, what did you do with the check? And he told them, I framed it and hung it on my wall. True story. They explained to him, Ricky, you're not a millionaire just because you framed that check and hung it on your wall. You know, there is a process to activating that so that the funds can be used. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Did you know that you could frame the word of God and put it on your wall and it would still do you not one bit of good? The word is full of promises from God that are living and active. They're powerful. They will change your life. But did you know that you could memorize them? You could know all the promises of God by heart. But until you pursue the promises of God, you won't have the victory. Just like God told David, yes, go after those raiders and you'll succeed. But until David actually pursued the Amalekites, he didn't get his family and his stuff back. Until you pursue the promises of God, you won't have the victory. And what we're talking about today is getting that check down off the wall, grabbing a hammer, busting it out of the frame, and using it. We need believers who will get their sword out of the sheath and believe the promises they've been given and fight back and take back the stuff that has been stolen from your life. To fight back for your marriage and to fight back for the hearts of your kids and fight back for your financial freedom. Fight back for your health. Fight back for your community. Fight back for everything that God has promised you. You already have the promise, but you got to fight and get it back. And the best part about this whole thing is that when you feel like God is, or when the enemy has stolen something from your life, that is the greatest opportunity that you will ever have to be a living demonstration of the restoring power of God. You ask, well, why didn't God just keep the Amalekites from attacking David's camp in the first place? Because then David couldn't have demonstrated the recovering, overpowering, overcoming power of God. David grabbed a sword and he fought for what the enemy had taken, and he got it all back with nothing missing. And you see, when something leaves your life and you can't change it, and you can't get it back, you fill your horn and you move on your way. But when the enemy has stolen something from you that God wants you to have, you draw your sword, you fight back, and you recover it. And I don't care how long it takes you to fight and get it back, you keep going till you get it back. And some people are going to stop in the valley, and they're going to be tired, and they're going to want to quit. But that's all right. You continue to pursue. And some people are going to say, well, that's a waste of time, and you've already lost too much. But you continue to pursue. And some people are going to say, well, why don't you just give up on your marriage? It's not worth it. Why don't you just start over with a new husband or new wife? But that's not what you meant when you said for better or for worse. You continue to pursue because you're not done fighting for your marriage yet. When your kids start to disconnect from you, emotionally and spiritually, that is not the time for you to move on. That's not the time for you to get to the valley and lie down and give up and rest. There's a time to pursue their heart, to pursue no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs. You say, I am cashing this check. I'm going to stand on this promise. Napoleon Hill, the author of the most successful self-help book of his day, has a famous quote. He said, most people stop digging 3 feet from gold. He said that in interviewing the 500 most successful people in America, each of them told him in one way or another that their greatest victory came exactly one step beyond the point at which defeat had overtaken them. Because it's just after Ziklag has been burned to the ground, just when it looks like all has been lost, just when they shut the lid on the borrowed tomb, that's when the sunrise of that third day starts to glow on the horizon, and resurrection power takes hold at the point of your greatest discouragement. There's a time to fill your horn and move on. But there's also a time to draw your sword and fight back. The third snapshot from David's life that I want to look at is one of the most well-known stories from his life. By this time, David had been king for a while. He's won a lot of battles. He's been successful. He's in his 40s now. And apparently he'd become complacent because he should have been out fighting with his army at a war that they were in, but he didn't go. And you've all heard the story of how he saw Bathsheba bathing. You know, sometimes the Bible's really funny. Her name is Bathsheba, and she's taking a bath. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder if God, like, did that on purpose, just to see if we're listening, you know? But anyway, David sees her and tells his servants, bring her to me. And, you know, he's the king, and when the king says that, you've got no choice. And so basically, he's taking her by force. Today we would call that rape. And then he makes it worse when he tries to cover it up by having her husband killed. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him that what he has done is displeasing to the Lord. That's an understatement. And that because of it, the baby that Bathsheba has is going to die. Nathan says, God still loves you, David. He'll forgive you. He'll take your sin away. But there are consequences. And one of the consequences is your baby is going to die. Well, David is a fighter. He's not about to give up that easy. So he brings out his spiritual sword this time, and he begins to pray for the baby, and he goes without food. He fasts. He doesn't change his clothes for days. He just lies on the floor before the Lord, you know, praying and praying and praying that God will spare the baby's life, and yet God doesn't. Because sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes you don't get it back. David's servants are so concerned about his mental state that when the baby finally dies, they're afraid to tell him. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 12:18. It says, on the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Now what is David going to do? The baby is dead. It is his own fault. He is wrapped in the rags of his guilt and shame. So what does he do now? Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. When you've fallen short, when you feel ashamed of the things that you've done and you wish that you could change, and when it's cost not only you but others around you, things that you wish you could repay but you can't, what do? The message of the robe is there comes a time to change your clothes and rise up and go into the presence of God and receive His robe of righteousness for your filthy rags of unrighteousness. The message of David here is that, yes, there may be some things that you did that you can't change, but you wish you hadn't done, but what you did does not change who God is. What you did does not change who God is. David says, I wish to the depths of my being that I hadn't done this thing. I wish that I hadn't brought all this pain on all these people. But I can't stay in these clothes of guilt and shame forever. I can't fast and lay on the ground and pray forever. That wouldn't be enough to take my sin away anyway. And so I'm going to get up, I'm going to wash, I'm going to get out of these dirty rags, and I'm going to put on the robe of righteousness. I'm going to believe that the grace of God is sufficient to cover over whatever I did and whoever I've been, so I'm changing into that robe of righteousness. This is the essence of the gospel. Some have called it the great exchange because Scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but God has arrayed us in Christ in robes of righteousness. And when we stand before Him at that throne one day, all who are in Christ will stand robed in sparkling righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but that which has been freely given to us in Christ Jesus. It's time to change our clothes. Move forward. Your activity is not your identity. What you did is not greater than who Christ is. This is a time for you to exchange your robe. No matter what you've done, no matter how you've failed or how you've succeeded, God wants to fill your heart with fresh hope today. It's time to fight back for the things that have been taken, the things that God wants you to have that have been lost. It's time to go after them again. We're not going to live in shame. We're not going to live in guilt. We're not going to live in bondage. We're not going to live in the mistakes of the past. We're clothed in robes of righteousness given to us by Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like our worship band to come on up for a closing song. As they come up, let's bow together. God, I want to pray first for those of us here who've experienced some failure. We've been disappointed by something that didn't turn out the way we wanted, but it's something that we can't change. God, would you help us to quit mourning the past and to move on to the better thing that you have ahead for us. Right now, God, we lift our horn of anointing to you and we say, fill us up, God. Give us fresh oil. Give us new joy for the good thing that you have ahead for us. God, I also want to pray for those who've lost something to the enemy, or maybe you're in danger of losing it. The enemy is trying to steal relationships, family members, blessings that you've been given. And God, would you show us right now how to draw our sword and to fight back? Show us how to pursue based on your promises. Show us how, God, not to give up, not to give in, to never stop pursuing until we get back what the enemy has taken. Show us how to use your promises and your power, God, to get it back. And finally, God, I pray for those of us who've fallen into sin, that we've done things that we wish we could change. We've hurt ourselves, we've hurt others in ways that we wish we could do over, but we can't. God, I want to thank you that your love never fails, that your forgiveness never ends. We repent right now for what we've done. We ask you to help us change. And we come to you and ask you to replace our rags of guilt and shame with your robes of righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your forgiveness and for your cleansing. Thank you for clothing us in your robes that are sparkling white as a result of your death on the cross and your resurrection for us. We put our trust and our hope in you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.